You know, I'm of the opinion that the hardest genre of scripture to interpret is prophecy. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is my opinion. I find it difficult. And I think when we think about the last times, that becomes clear that there's so many different points of view. But think about it, even the disciples who heard from the Lord that he would be mistreated and handed over for crucifixion and that he would raise from the dead, they didn't catch the prophecies that had early fulfillment for them. And the Jewish people as a whole did not recognize the day of their visitation when the Messiah himself was there fulfilling scriptures. It was afterwards. I don't think hindsight is actually 20/20, but it's usually a lot better than reading what will happen before. When we think about the last times, the end days, eschatology, if you will, the fact that it's hard to be precise should be clear to us. I mean, think about all the different positions that there are among premillennialists, right? Do you know what a premillennialist is? Jesus comes before the thousand-year reign. You can put that one slide, I think it is, of the four different views of the premillennialists. If you can't read it, here's four different views. Premillennialists, there's historic premillennialists, and then there's dispensational premillennialists. Among the dispensationalists, there's pre-tribulation, premillennial dispensationalists. There's mid-tribulation, premillennial dispensationalists. Post-tribulation, you get the idea. And that's just among those who are premillennialists. There's also what's called amillennialists, postmillennialists, and preterists. And that's before we get to the jokes about pro-millennial, that I'm all for it, while we're, you know, or pan-millennial, it'll all pan out in the end, or that sort of stuff. Because there's such divergence of views among those who love God, love the scriptures, and study them out, I get nervous. You know, when I come to the pulpit, I like to have a fairly confident sense that I can say, thus saith the Lord, I've studied the scriptures, this is what God in his word says, and I want to give that to you. And here we are at a passage that, even here, some would say this is all fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple, and there's others that would say this is yet to come, and some who say that it's both fulfilled and will be fulfilled again as far as it has a message about what happened in 70 AD as well as what will happen when our Lord returns. So as I preach this morning, I am not going to speak authoritatively in any sense of the word as relates to the end times and what is exactly going to happen when. I will still preach, the Lord willing, thus saith the Lord, on those things that I think are clear from the text and that you can find easily agreeable, that this is the word of the Lord for you, the people of God. As we look at this text, it's probably good for you to know that it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three give what's called by some the Olivet Discourse, or this teaching from the Mount of Olives. In fact, Mark's gospel in chapter 13 and verse 3 tells us that it's as they're leaving that Jesus made this remark about not one stone will be left upon the other. And it tells us in Mark, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, and the questions that they asked came in this private sitting. So as we look at it, it's all under the theme, Jesus is Lord. And I want to show you that Jesus is Lord from this text, and have got 4 points, four different areas where we see that this is true, that Jesus is indeed the Lord, the sovereign, the master, the Adonai, the one to whom ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's start. The first point I want to make is this. Jesus is Lord of history. the Lord of history. There's a lot in this passage, I think, that is about the destruction of the temple. But as we look at it, I want you to see first and foremost that as Jesus speaks, he speaks authoritatively. He doesn't say, well, I think it's going to happen this way, or though it's hard for us to understand and interpret, it's not that he is nebulous. He speaks with authority, and he can move kind of quickly and easily through these things. The whole discussion starts, I think, rather innocently. They're talking, and the disciples see the beauty of the temple. Herod had worked hard. The second temple was beautiful, and it had been under construction for years. As Herod poured more and more money into it and made it more and more glorious. So they make a comment. Look how beautiful it is. How beautiful the stones. How beautiful the gifts that are around it. And Jesus matter-of-factly says, not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And he uses the term, these things. You see these things? Not one stone will be left on. And this term, these things, becomes important. The disciples respond by asking two questions. One of the synoptics gives a third question. We'll stay with the two that are in Luke. They ask, when will these things happen? And what's the sign? What will be the sign when these things happen? And the two words, these things, they're used. That phrase is used eight times in the gospel, in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You will not find another chapter in the Bible that uses this term, these things, more than here. And I think that's indicative. He's talking about these things. That's something that should capture our interest. And then he speaks about it, and he speaks with absolute authority. There's no question in his mind that things will happen just the way he said that it will happen. So in verse 6, he says that. They ask their question in verse 7. And then you find in verse 9, verse 12, verse 28, verse 31, and verse 36, this phrase, these things. And you find one other aspect of Jesus speaking about history that seems to go beyond what's going to happen, what happened in 70 AD. And that's in verse 24. At the end of it, he talks about how they will all fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, I think all 70 AD, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And now exactly what that means is controversial, so I won't say, but it seems to me that Paul talks about that in Romans 11:25, when he says, I do want you to know, brethren, for I do not want, brethren, for you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. It seems to be the age that we're living in. Again, forgive me, I refuse to be too dogmatic about something that is so controversial in the church. But nevertheless, what's incontrovertible for those who believe the scriptures is that Jesus speaks as Lord of history. He says what's going to happen, and he knows what's going to happen. And again, we may have a hard time, but Jesus's word, understanding what he said, but his words are there, and he says toward the ending of this time that not one of his words will fall empty. It will all be accomplished just the way he said it will be. So he's Lord of history. As we look at this, we see really these next two points. I could have almost put the rest under he's Lord of history, but then you have one with A, B, and C, and that just seemed like, you know, something to avoid. So 4 points instead. But the second point is Jesus is Lord of judgment. And this is true throughout history, but he speaks about this. And let me just give a block of scriptures where we see that, verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Desolation being a word of judgment. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance. That's verse 22. These are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath to this people. That's judgment. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Maybe you know this history, so I'll just give you a quick review of it. But the temple was being built by Herod, and it was beautiful, and it was glorious, and it was the center of the Jewish place of worship, and it was the center, the authority place for Judea, for the Jewish people. But there was one revolt after another, and there were a group of people called the Zealots that were zealous for Zionism and the overthrow of the Roman government. And there were various attempts to overthrow the Roman government. And finally, Rome, when they got tired of it, around 66 AD, the city came under siege. And from 66 to 7 AD, the things that are spoken of here happened in terms of the city being surrounded by armies, about famine. When they surrounded the city, there was no going in and going out. There's some exceptions. You read the history about it. It's kind of amazing. There was a chance for the people of God to leave because they're pushing against the city for a while, and then they back off, and there's a chance to escape. But then they go back to the siege, and during that time of siege, the food supply dries up. And whether the reports are true or not, they talk about the famine being so bad that they were eating the leather from their shoes and the leather that they had on their shields to, hold the hand grips for that. So much so that even a mother sacrificed her child so that she could cook it and eat it. And again, if the story is true, if the historian can be believed, some of the soldiers smelled roasted meat. And they said the woman had eaten some of her child and had hidden the rest of it. And when they came, they said, "We smell it, provide the food." And when they saw what it was, they were so repulsed that in the discussion, they decided not to eat it. That's bad. And you talk about judgment and wrath, the bodies that were laid up in there. Now, some of the accounts seem to be exaggerated. Over 1 million people seems to be a bit much. But still, there were lots of people in there. And the zealots, the poor Jewish people, they were literally between a rock and a hard place. The zealots, the people who were fighting for independence, would kill them if they tried to escape and wouldn't fight. But the Romans coming in were pressing against them, killing them as well. So that there was terrible destruction, terrible devastation, terrible vengeance. And people were just ripped apart and stacked up like cordwood, and the blood flowed. The historians write about this. And it was terrible. That part's incontrovertible. This did happen in 70 AD, the things that Jesus spoke about. Now, if he's speaking about things that are going to happen at the end of the age, I wouldn't be at all surprised. One of the texts that seems to be, at least I listened to more than a half dozen sermons on this, and I listened to various views along the way, dispensationalists, people who had refused to take a view, amillennialists, so on. And you could study this for weeks, years, weeks, months, years, and still not have enough. So I'm not saying I know it hands down, but in studying it, one of the more controversial passages is verse 27, where it says, "Then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Also, remember, knowing that this text is spoken of, or this discourse is spoken of in Matthew and in Mark, where more details are given that seem to me to clearly go beyond 70 AD. It gets kind of confusing. Did this happen in 70 AD? Well, Josephus writes about there being signs in the heavens and chariots in the heavens that were seen by witnesses and this sort of thing. And let me just suggest that, you know, I'm not saying this absolutely happened in 70 AD, that the Lord, the Son of God, was seen in this judgment. I'm not saying it's absolutely true, but I'm saying it's plausible. Okay? And that we shouldn't be surprised then, even if he was there at that time, and I think it's plausible, I think it's quite possible. In fact, I'm more inclined to believe that he was than he wasn't. It doesn't mean he's not coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed. He is doing that. There's no doubt about that. But that it might be, let's just look at that for a second. I want you to see that he's the Lord of judgment. Jesus spoke about this judgment in 70 AD, and it shouldn't surprise us if he was there. Think about when Joshua was leading the people of Israel into the Promised Land. You remember that? Book of Joshua. Moses brought them to the edge of the Promised Land and gave them the law and the promises of God, that you'll go in and you'll conquer seven nations greater than you, and you'll take their land, and you're to dispossess them, and you're not to give them any of the space in it. You remember? That's kind of the context for Joshua leading the people in. And he's to be courageous and not fear. He's supposed to do what God says, and the people are supporting him in this. And in chapter 5, it's Sacrament Sunday, for Joshua, all the guys are circumcised, they eat the Passover, they're ready for war, and then we read, now it came about, this is Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather, indeed, I come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, bowed down, and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now, who is that? Who is the captain of the hosts of the Lord? That's what I think. I think it is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he's there at judgment, not of God's people, but of those living in the land of Canaan. Think also about the book of Ezekiel. You remember what Ezekiel wrote? He wrote during that time, the travail with the destruction of the temple in the first go-around in 586 BC. And he writes this way. He's writing in chapter 10 about the glory departing, and he writes, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, and the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them." And you have this, just a few verses to point you in the right direction, Ezekiel chapter 10. You have this picture again of the Lord of glory, in this case, exiting the temple where his presence is symbolically represented as there he is meeting with his people, and his glory departs. Now, if he's there, if our Lord is the Lord of judgment, and he was there when God judged the Canaanites, and he was there when his glory left the temple, it's quite possible that in 70 AD, same thing, the glory of the Lord was there. And it was evident to those who saw destruction. And if that's true, it should make us all the more certain that he is still the Lord of judgment, that he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. The rest of the scriptures speak to that, because he is the Lord of judgment. And that's a fearful word. That's a devastating word. That's a word that we need to think about ourselves, to examine ourselves, as the apostle would say, to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The temple didn't save anyone. Their zealousness didn't save anyone. Reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that under our third point. Jesus is Lord of redemption. It is important to see, though, that redemption and salvation come in the context of judgment. Verses 27 and 28 of Luke 21. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things, there's those two words, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your salvation, your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. When the Lord comes, he is the Lord of salvation, the Lord of redemption for all of his people, and he brings it near. And it is in this context, isn't it, of judgment, of wrath that is coming. And the other writers speak to this. Just a couple examples. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7 with a focus on 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here it is, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Eschatology. In this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. There is this salvation. In the Mount of Olives discourse in Matthew's gospel in chapter 25, he speaks this way, but when this is verses 31 to 34, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep on his right, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it goes into it. And after that, judgment for those who are not in Christ Jesus. I could go on. There's more. That point is clear. He's the Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of salvation. He is bringing salvation, but it's often in the context of persecution. And I want to speak more about that in under this fourth point, but I've got a few things to say before we get there. We've seen that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of history. He's Lord of judgment. He's Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of his disciples. And this is critical. One day, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, whether they love him or not. But among those who love him are his disciples. And this teaching is in a particular way for his disciples who do love him. And he gives specific instructions for them. Again, if Mark is to be believed, and it's in the scriptures, we should. Peter and James and John and Andrew are questioning him privately. And I imagine at least those four are there, and maybe the 12 or the 11 are with him. And I'm just going to give you some categories. We could go all the way through this text again and think about it. But let me just give you some categories for discipleship, for what it means to follow Christ. There's warnings. There's warnings at the beginning, at the end. And this is important for disciples. In verse 8, he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near, and do not go after them. Now, by the way, from the resurrection of Christ to 70 AD, there were false messiahs, false prophets, false teachers, just like there are today. Okay? So this is continuing, even if it was, and I believe it was fulfilled in the time between the resurrection and AD 70, it's still happening, okay? And the warning is still valid. And I want you to note that it comes as a warning. Take heed, look out, be careful, see to it that you are not misled. It's as though he's pointing out a danger. There is the danger of being misled. And disciples have to listen to the Word of God because otherwise they will be misled. Oh, we know this, don't we? We know that there are so many messages throughout the world, not to mention false teachers within the church, that will lead us astray. There's another warning at the end. There's more than two, but I'll give you this one. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Do you see that? He's saying, and this seems to be spreading it beyond 70 AD, although it could happen in that time frame too. It could happen in every generation. And dissipation has the idea of the dizziness of inebriation. So it's in the context of drunkenness, dissipation and drunkenness. We'll call it, watch out for that, and worries of life. Makes me think of the parable of the sowers, the worries of this life. And there's another warning for the disciples. Beloved, it says, watch out, be on guard. God is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of judgment. He's the Lord of redemption. And he's your Lord, and he's telling you, you can't live for yourself. You have to live for his glory. You have to be on guard. You have to be a soldier. And when we're too busy living for to make ends meet and to make sure we're make enough to make our house payments and car payments and all the things that we stretch ourselves to be able to get so that we have no time, we're in danger. I move on. Persecutions. He speaks that the disciples will be persecuted. Verses 12 and following. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. Synagogues were places of Jewish trials and so on and so forth for apostasy and this sort of stuff. Kind of like church discipline today. Bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Persecution. Interesting, isn't it, this context of persecution? It comes on the disciples. It comes from all over. It comes as a surprise, I think, when it comes from parents and children and friends. But there it is. By the way, it says, this gives an opportunity for your testimony. Guess what the word testimony is in the Greek? Martyrion. What's that sound like? Martyr. The witnesses who gave testimony with their blood about the blood of Jesus Christ. The disciples trust the Lord Jesus so much so that they understand even if they're put to death, not a hair will be from their head will perish. That was amazing to me when I looked at it, verses 16 and 18. 16 ends, and some of you will be put to death. And 18 says, not a hair of your head will perish by your endurance. Now, that is a long-term look at the scriptures, isn't it? Look at history. There is persecution for the people of God. That's why faith is just so important. Do you really trust him? Do you really believe him? Are these things true? Is he Lord? If he is, we have no time to do our own business, our own bidding, our own will. He is Lord, and we follow him. Let me talk a little bit about how this falls out in the history of the scriptures, right? During the time of the first temple destruction, the deportation of the Jews in AD 586, B.C. 586. Remember Hadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told that they had to worship the image, and they said no and made the king rather angry, and he said, do it or you'll be thrown into the furnace. You remember the story? To this threat, they replied, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods and worship the golden image which you have set up. Now that's faith, and that's a testimony of the truth of the God of the universe. Do you remember what happened to them? Were they spared? Were they thrown into the fire? And they were spared. Kind of an amazing story. Daniel chapter 3, you can read about it. What about Stephen? Remember Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7? He was one of the first deacons, right? At least we believe that's what chapter 6 is about. And then chapter 7 talks about he got in a little bit of trouble because he was speaking with such power that those who were oppressing him could not refute or contradict what he was saying. And so he gives this long sermon, the longest chapter in the book of Acts, and it's about Stephen, and he's preaching away, he's giving a history of Israel and so on and so forth. And it gets to be a bit much for them. It tells us in verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And he died. And not one hair from his head perished. And by the way, he saw the Son of Man standing in glory. One last thing, disciples, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Again, we could come over this whole text of Scripture and show the call to obedience, but just one place, verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, and on it goes. Do you notice he gives instruction? If you're in the countryside, don't go to Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, get out. Right? Don't stay. And again, the historians tell us that in 70 AD, when siege was laid, you could see it. You could see the army surrounding the city. And that was the time for those in Judea to get out, to go to the mountains and hide. And by God's wise providence, there was a relenting for a period of time, and there was time for those in the city to get out. And those believers, those disciples who by faith believed the word of God and exercised obedience, gained their lives. Makes me think of Passover. Jesus said, you slaughter the lamb, you put the blood on the doorpost and the two sides, and the death angel will pass over. If you have faith and slaughter the lamb and eat it, and you believe the death angel will pass over, but you don't put the blood up? Yeah. If you believe the word of the Lord, O saints, in 66, 67, 68 AD, 69, whenever it was exactly for them where the chance to get out was, if you believe, you escape. And by your obedience, you gain your life. And while this doesn't always happen, Stephen was stoned, the three went into the fire, God miraculously saved them, God miraculously brought Stephen home. This is true for the people of God. He tells us how to live, and faith and obedience is always the right way to go and the easiest way to go and the best for us. Whether furnace of fire or stoning, I suppose least best of all, escaping with your life and having to stay a little longer, getting to stay a little longer. If you're young, you get to stay. If you're old, you have to stay. Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of history. He's always ruled. He's ruled over all the times that God has exercised judgment and wrath. He's exercised his lordship in bringing salvation to all who will call upon his name. He's the Lord of the disciples. Oh, dear saints, bow the knee and say in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, make us to be people who trust in you and by faith obey you, trusting that not one word will fall from your mouth, but all will be fulfilled. And so we look forward to that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.